Isaiah 50, this is in the latter part of Isaiah, and I think it's God's lament that although the restoration from Babylon has been made possible and so many prophecies of what could have happened, they were finding all sorts of reasons as to why they didn't want to be part of it. They were even bitter with God. They were saying, well, yeah, God did this to us, selling us off into exile because he got some benefit from it. And he says to them, verse 1, which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities were you sold, and for your transgressions was your mother put away. They're complaining that God had treated their mother, their ancestors, wrongly. We see that in Ezekiel, where they complain in exile to Ezekiel that we're suffering the results of our father's sins, and Ezekiel says, no, you all suffer for your own sins. They were making all these excuses, all sorts of logical excuses, theological excuses, practical excuses, why they couldn't go back. And yet Cyrus gave them the opportunity to go back and said, I'll sponsor you to go back, I'll give you the resources, I encourage you to go back. And yet they didn't, and I think that is, or for the most of them, they didn't. And that's the point of verse 2. Why, when I came, that is to redeem you, was there no man? When I called, why was there no answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it can't redeem? So they were making all these excuses as to why they couldn't go back and their problems with God and all that. And yet the real reason was that they were actually doing very well in Persia. And that is the sad lesson of the book of Esther, that Jews were totally assimilated. Mordecai is a form of Marduk, Esther, star, literally. Well, Marduk was a star god, and she didn't even tell the king that she's a Jewess, and in fact she is so assimilated that the king's like pretty shocked, apparently, when she says, oh, by the way, I'm Jewish myself, actually. Like, really? You know, and she's giving him the wine and the food and all that. Quite different to Daniel, of course, who wouldn't touch that kind of thing. And the story ends in Esther even more tragically, really, that the Jews are wealthy, etc. They were already wealthy. That's why Haman wanted to destroy the lot of them and expropriate all their wealth, and it would have been a huge amount. So the real reason they didn't want to go back was because they were actually, thank you, quite happy living in the world. And so they made all these sort of dumb reasons about all the justice of God, and well, it's not fair, and actually, well, I have a few issues with God and all this kind of stuff, and well, it's not fair that this happened and all that. It's just the same today. Jesus died for our sins. The path to his kingdom, just as the path from Babylon to Zion had been opened up for the exiles, so it is today. The way is open. Come inherit the kingdom. And yet people come up with all kind of dumb reasons, even though they are not atheists, many of them. They will say, well, you know, I have these issues with God, and oh, why this, why that? Look, okay, sure, you have your questions, but look, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and you can be saved. And quit all your silly excuses. Now, it's huge potential that could have come about, didn't happen. And we therefore read of the servant of Yahweh, who initially were supposed to be Israel, but clearly they failed. And so those prophecies come to be focused and fulfilled, maybe reapplied a bit, but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And as you read on here, you see a number of verses that are clearly relevant to the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. The Son of God was taught by God, and he was not rebellious. I gave my back to the strikers, to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is clearly the Lord Jesus in his trial, and we notice the way that, unlike any other victim of crucifixion, he willingly participated. I gave my back to the smiters. Here's my back. Get on with it. He gave his cheeks to those who pulled off his beard. He would have had a beard, by the way, if you wish to imagine the Lord Jesus. He, unlike these clean-shaven pictures of Jesus you see by European artists, he definitely had a beard because his cheeks had the hair plucked off them. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting, which is a natural recoil reaction, because as he said, nobody takes my life from me, I give it. That's a wonderful sense you get as you reconstruct in your own mind the crucifixion and the sufferings of the Lord, this sense of him willingly giving, so that he would have been like no other crucifixion victim. And then, verse 7, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be disappointed. Well, Luke 9, the Lord Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem, and that was very clear and obvious, because the disciples and others noticed that his face was set to go to Jerusalem, absolutely determined. Then verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Well, the me is clearly the Lord Jesus, the servant. Who will bring any charges against me? So let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? This is all legal language. Who is going to get in court with me? If there is anybody, let him come near to me. This is all legal language. He is near who justifies me. Who can charge me anything? This is, you know, which of you convinces me of sin? Verse 9, behold, the Lord Yahweh will help me. Who is he who shall condemn me? Now, I have said that the context of this is verse 6, where he says, I gave my back to the strikers, my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. This is talking about the trial of the Lord Jesus, where, of course, he was condemned. But now he says, look, he's near who justifies me, God himself. Who can bring any charges against me? Where is my adversary? Let him come to me. Have you really got a legal case? Yahweh will help me. Who is he who shall condemn me? But, and this is the wonderful thing, these words are quoted in Romans 8, verse 31, about us. It's clearly talking about the Lord Jesus, who was alone spotless, who was alone absolutely unable to be convicted of sin, but these words are quoted about us, when clearly it's talking about Jesus. And this is the whole wonder of our position in Christ. It is the peak and pinnacle of all Paul's argument in Romans 1-8. We are sinners, and we are serious sinners, and we stand in the dock before God condemned. And yet, how then are we to be saved? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Has God's project kind of failed? Is God therefore going to have to turn a blind eye? Is he going to have to renege on his moral principles? No, and this is Paul's point, that it is all done in a way that is legitimate and upholds God's justice and integrity. We find that if we are in Christ, the old self has died. That's why you have Romans 6, the baptism chapter, in the context of that argument. Yeah, that old man has died, and you are risen with Christ. You're a new person. And you are in him, and all that is true of him becomes true of us. This is why we are indeed brethren in Christ. This is the huge significance of being in Christ in the way that Paul keeps talking about it. We are in Christ. And therefore, we are the seed of Abraham, as he says in Galatians 3, if he was the seed of Abraham, so are we, etc. And so we find that we are in him, and that all that is true of him becomes true of us, and his righteousness is counted to us. And who can bring any charges against him? Well, nobody. Who can be his adversary? Well, nobody, because Yahweh, verse 9, Yahweh will help me. Who is he who shall condemn me? Nobody. And this is the point. We are in Christ. And therefore we are free from condemnation. And Paul almost, you get the sense that although he's being inspired by God in what he writes, he feels himself as the writer that he is at the very limit of the power of human words to express this. And he breaks into this great paean of praise, at the end of the whole argument in Romans 8 and says sort of, wow, you know, summarize the whole hymn of praise just in that word, wow. You know, it is beyond words that I who am a sinner, because I am in Christ, I am counted as righteous, and therefore who is he who shall condemn me? And actually, as he points out, the judge, who alone can condemn, is in fact my advocate, is in fact on my side, is in fact also in the witness box saying, yes, I testify, this man is righteous because we are in Christ. Well, when I think of this, all I want to do is to get out there and try to persuade men and women to come into Jesus Christ, to be in this wonderful and blessed position. No wonder then that Jesus says things which I think that Romans is alluding to when he talks about we have passed from death to life, from darkness to light. We have passed from judgment, from condemnation. Now this is a good news that is almost too good to believe, that I am in Christ. I abide in Christ for all my sins and weakness and lack of appreciation, lack of response of the position I am in Christ. And by his grace, therefore, well, I am free from condemnation. I will not be condemned. If Jesus comes now, I will not be condemned. If I die now, I will be resurrected. The next waking moment, it will be with him, and I will not be condemned. Now, it is this fear of condemnation, this fear of criticism and what others might think or judge about me, let alone what God might think or judge about me. It is this fear which grips human beings and which has a profound effect upon human behavior, human psychology, human sociology. Everything that is human is so centered around this. And this is why Hebrews, Paul can say, we have been delivered from a life in bondage to fear of death. Well, if you're not sure of your salvation, you're not secure in Christ, and you don't actually agree with what I've said about yourself, well, you're still in fear of death then, aren't you? And the whole wonderful truth of it hasn't come true for you. But I plead with you, you've just got to let go everything, absolutely everything, and believe this, that you are in him and you shall not perish, but you shall live forever. And this is in fact the gospel. This is the good news. If it's simply information about God and technical information about his kingdom, well, okay. So, okay, good news for somebody, but is it good news for me? Have I believed the gospel? This is the tragic mistake that's made when people put all the focus upon knowing facts. And if you tick all the boxes, you are considered to have believed, and then you can be baptized. But the reality is that belief means trust. It means trust that all this is true for little me, that I will not be condemned, that now I can be sure of that. That is the good news. And if you dare believe it, and this is the thing, do you believe? You may know, but do you believe? If you believe it, then we have all joy and peace through believing. Then you get the true flame of praise, the true motivation. Then you want to willingly give your all, the very core of your life, the essential focus of the human heart, to him and to him alone.